Well, we come again to the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John. And we're looking this morning at verses 6 through 11. Though the next section that's found here goes from verses 6 through 13. And because of our time, we won't have the time to look at verses 12 and 13. But notice what the Apostle John tells us. He says, "There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." There is a parable that's found in Luke 16. It's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. That parable teaches us that everyone will not be saved. That is a clear teaching of Scripture, though that there are some today, as well as in time past, that believe in a universal salvation. But just some things to note about that passage that's found there. First of all, we know that the rich man and Lazarus both died, but one of them was in torments, as it tells us. And the other one was taken to Abraham's bosom. And as the rich man dialogues with Abraham, he says something very interesting to him. He wants Abraham to send Lazarus back from the dead to testify to his five brothers that they would not come to this place of torment. But Abraham said that they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But the rich man said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And Abraham said, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." Now the teaching of that story gives us the fact that there are those who are saved and there are those who are lost. There are those who will go to heaven and there are those who will go to hell. And because that passage even exists, as well as many others in the Bible, it reveals to us man's need of salvation. The need is so great that God uses His children to testify of that need. Anytime that God wanted to speak His message of repentance, He did so through one of His prophets, He did so through one of His children, He did so through one of His preachers. And as we look at this passage today, we see simply that taking place. As Paul told the believers at Rome in Romans 10:14, "How shall they hear without a preacher?" Well, today we are introduced to a preacher. His name is given to us in verse 6. His name is John. This is John the Baptist. Jesus said of John, Matthew 11:1, "Assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." He came to prepare the way for the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he came preaching repentance. Now, as we look at this section today, we are introduced to John. And it comes with such an abrupt change of subject from the exalted Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal, self-existent Creator, to a mere man sent from God. Not everyone received His message. The same is true when Jesus came preaching. Not everyone received His message. And you know what? Not everyone receives our message. Many reject it. But those who receive it, they become children of God. They become forgiven of all of their sin. But those who reject it are enemies of the cross of Christ, and they will spend eternity in hell. Well, as we look at this section, there are three things in this section we're going to focus in on. The first section is the appearance of John the Baptist, which picks up verses 6 through 9. The second section is the rejection of Christ in verses 10 through 11. The third section, which we'll look at next time, is the reception of Christ. Let's look at that first section that begins in verse 6 with the appearance of John the Baptist. It says in verse 6, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." Those two words, "there was," is actually "there appeared." And it's indicating the shift from the heavenly Word to His earthly herald. After describing the Word who was God, John turned to one who announced that the Word was God. We see his name in verse 6. His name is John. And anytime you see the name John in the Gospel of John, it's not referring to John the Apostle, it's referring to John the Baptist. Even though the Apostle John does not use that designation of him, the Baptist. Now, other writers of Scripture use that designation. Matthew calls him John the Baptist in Matthew 3:1 when it says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea." Mark uses the same designation, John the Baptist. First, he does it by applying Isaiah 40 and verse 3 to him, which we'll see in a few moments. Mark says this, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" And then it says this, "John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." And then later on in chapter 6 and verse 14, he uses that designation, the Baptist, when he is giving us the story or the account of King Herod. King Herod had already killed John the Baptist, if you are familiar with the account, where his daughter had danced before him. And she pleased King Herod, and he promised her up to half his kingdom. And so she danced right back over to her mom and said, "What should I ask for?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Well, when you read in Mark chapter 6, in this account, it's speaking about Jesus. And Herod had believed, because of the powers that were existent in Jesus, that John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. But here, Mark, as well as Matthew, uses that same designation. Now, Luke calls him John the Baptist as well. In Luke chapter 9, and verses 18 and following, it says, "Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things." Now, these things refers back to Jesus raising someone from the dead. "And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' And when the men had come to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" And so again, using the same designation. But John, in his gospel, does not use that designation. But just remember this. Every time you read in the Gospel of John, you read the name John, it's not talking about the apostle, because the apostle never names himself. The apostle refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Never does he use his own name. And as we did our study a few weeks ago, we saw from church history, and we saw a direct link to John of those who ascribed this gospel to him. Now notice also in verse 6, his mission. It says in verse 6 that there was a man sent from God. That phrase right there tells us that he was sent on a mission. He was commissioned. That's the word apostello. It means to send as an authoritative, personal representative. Now, as you look at this, you see many things that prepared him for this time. First of all, Isaiah spoke of his coming. And when Isaiah spoke of the coming of John the Baptist, who would be the forerunner of Christ, He did it so in those words that we read just a moment ago from Isaiah 40 in verse 3, which says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." That passage has been repeated in the Gospels and applied to John the Baptist. It's very interesting that when Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, when it was closed, that Malachi spoke of an Elijah-like prophet who would come before the day of the Lord. And guess what? This Elijah-like prophet was in fact John the Baptist. Just listen to a couple of the passages from Malachi. Malachi 3:1 says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Then Malachi 3, verses 5 and 6 says this, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Now, if you look in Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel told Zacharias that this prophecy from Malachi referred to the son that his wife would conceive. Listen to what it says. He says that he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, so he would take a Nazarite vow. He would also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will also go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John the Baptist would be that Elijah-like prophet. Now, when you look at his birth, you understand that his birth was really somewhat miraculous. And why was that? Well, the Bible tells us that his parents had never had any children, and they were well advanced in age. It tells us that in Luke 1:7, that they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. In fact, the angel Gabriel repeats this fact to Mary as he comes to announce to Mary what is about to take place with her. And he says this, "Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren." Now, you need to understand this. When you read that phrase in verse 6, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John," and John the Baptist comes on the scene, he comes in a period of time when there had been 400 years of silence. The period between the Old and the New Testament is called a silent period. No prophets spoke. No prophets were sent. There was not a word from God. And then all of a sudden, John the Baptist appears. That is the abruptness by which we read as John the Apostle was penning these words here in verse 6. It starts out with talking about the divinity of Christ and talking about the preexistence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then all of a sudden it says, "There appeared a man sent from God whose name was John." An abrupt change. And this man, this prophet, because he was a prophet. In fact, R.C. Sproul refers to him as one of the last prophets of the Old Testament. He would speak and prepare the way for the Messiah. In fact, as he came and as he preached, all the people, according to Matthew 14:5, they counted him as a prophet. Well, what was his mission? Well, his mission was, as found in verses 7 through 9, he was sent to bear witness of Christ. John clearly identifies that mission of John the Baptist in verse 7. Look at what he says. "This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe." He had one purpose of his life. You and I fumble around trying to find what our purpose is. John the Baptist had one purpose. His purpose was to bear witness of Christ. His purpose was to prepare the way for the Messiah. The word that he uses here for witness, it's used in both its noun and its verb form. The noun is marturia, the verb is martureo. Both of these words are relating to a fact, not opinion. A fact as in the courtroom setting. And the terms are used predominantly in the New Testament by the Apostle John. In fact, 77 out of the 113 occurrences are found in John's Gospel, John's Epistles, and also the book of Revelation, which John also penned. The verb here, martureo, is translated to testify. John came to testify to the fact that Jesus Christ was truly the light of the world so that all people might put their trust in Him. Now, John here is the first of the eight witnesses that appear here in John's Gospel. You have first himself, and then you have the Father who witnesses about Christ, or bears witness in chapter 5, verse 37. Jesus' own words bear witness of Himself in chapter 8, verse 18. As well as His works in chapter 5, verse 36 and chapter 10, verse 25. You have the Old Testament Scriptures that bear witness of Christ in this Gospel in chapter 5, verse 39. You have some of those who met Christ testifying of Him in chapter 4, verse 29. And then you have the disciples testifying of Jesus in chapter 15, verse 27, chapter 19, verse 35, chapter 21, verse 24. And then you have the Holy Spirit who testified of Christ in chapter 15 and verse 26. John was not the Christ. We know that. But they didn't know that. The reason why they didn't know that, because again, there was 400 years of silence. And all of a sudden, John the Baptist appears and he's preaching a baptism of repentance. He's calling on them to repent and turn to their coming Messiah. He wasn't the Christ. He wasn't the light. It says that in verse 8. He was not that light. But he was sent to bear witness of that light. We're told when the Jews had sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem, they asked him in verse 19, "Who are you?" His response immediately was, "I am not the Christ. I am not the Messiah. I am not the one that you are looking for." So they asked him, "Well, who are you?" And he quotes Isaiah 40 in verse 3. He says, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord." He was true to his mission. He didn't come to exalt himself. He didn't come to bring recognition to himself. He came to point people to Christ. We see a wonderful principle right here for each of us. As we bear witness, bear testimony of Christ, we're not coming to exalt ourselves. We're coming to point people to Christ. If there's anything we pick up in this first chapter, that's exactly as Jesus began to call His disciples. We see that taking place. Go to verse 40 of chapter 1. It says, "One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,'" which is translated the Christ, the Anointed One. "And he brought him to Jesus." See, that's the whole mission that we have. That's why God has left us here on the earth, is to point people to Christ, to bring them to Jesus. That's what the Apostle John is doing here with this Gospel. Do you remember when we began our study in this Gospel, I shared with you that the point of this book is evangelistic as well as apologetic. As it says in chapter 20 and verse 30, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." And that word life used some 36 times in this Gospel, speaking of spiritual, eternal life, speaking of the life that Jesus Christ gives to the person who believes. The mission's clear. In fact, I find it very interesting when it says that He was sent from God. He would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And you say, well, how is that even possible? Well, there was a prophet in the Old Testament, similar calling, Jeremiah. You look in the book of Jeremiah, it says in verse 4 that the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you and I ordained you a prophet to the nations. When does the calling of God begin on a person's life? Before the foundation of the world. When is that calling realized? Well, some immediately. Some later in life. Same is true of salvation. As God has chosen before the foundation of the world who would be saved, we don't know who those elect are. We're called to preach the gospel to all people. God is the one that does the choosing, which He did before the foundation of the world. He's also the one who does the saving. We are called with a mission. We are called with a mission to bear witness of Christ, to testify of Christ. Another word that's used to speak of that same word translated bear witness is the word testimony. Testimony. We talk about our testimony. You and I have a testimony about Christ. We have a testimony of His work in our life. A few moments ago, when we shared in the Lord's table, what was the thing that I was trying to get you to realize? You have a testimony of what the Lord has done. Reflect back on that when He woke you from the dead. We have a mission. John the Baptist had a mission. And he bore witness of Christ. In fact, if you look in chapter 1 and verse 29, we hear him bearing witness. It says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's testifying of the truthfulness of Christ. And beloved, when we testify of Him, it's not just our personal testimony alone, but it is the Scriptures that we're testifying to. The Scriptures are truth. We're testifying of what the truth has been written in the Scriptures, what God has revealed to us to our heart from the Scriptures, that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Messiah that the Jews have long waited for. That's the same message that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, that the very Messiah that they had crucified was their promised Messiah. John also had, when you study his life, in fact, go with me to Matthew 3. He had in his message two components. And the two components that are found in his message are the same two components that you and I must have in our message. The first component was repent. It tells us in verse 1, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent! For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. See, Matthew also mentioning Isaiah 40 and verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. His food was locust and wild honey. Sounds delicious, doesn't it? Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan, they went out to him and they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. This is a good passage here, which would, to me, be a strong argument against infant baptism because a baby cannot confess their sins. And it says in verse 7 that when many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, they said to him, or when he saw them, he said to them, brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So when he's preaching this message of repentance, he's calling them to confess their sin. He's also warning them about the judgment that is to come. In fact, people tell us today when we preach like this that we're not being loving. This is a loving message to warn you about a coming destruction. What would not be loving is to deceive you and to think that there is not a coming to destruction, or to give you the idea that you have plenty of time. Take all the time that you need. You're promised tomorrow. We're not promised tomorrow. We're not promised the next 5 minutes. We all could drop dead in just a couple seconds if that would be the Lord's will. But they preached. He preached about repenting from sin. He preached about a coming judgment. And there is a second component. If you'll turn to John chapter 3, let's see what that is. John chapter 3. If you look there, verse 25, I'll just go ahead and read all of this. It says, "Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and they said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him.' John answered and said, 'A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand.'" Here it is. "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe in the Son or obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." The message of repentance, the message of coming judgment, the message of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if I could use those terms from the New American Standard Bible, obeying Christ. Folks, hearing the gospel, when a person rejects it, the Bible tells us that they did not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can read about that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. When we believe, we are obeying the gospel. The gospel calls us to repent. The gospel calls us to believe. Interesting, the word believe. It's used throughout John's gospel. But the word believe has been translated commit in chapter 2. Look with me in chapter 2. It says in verse 23 that when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men, and also he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. The word translated commit is the same Greek word in the previous verse that is translated believed. Same word. In fact, it gives us a greater understanding of what is at stake here. Hearing the gospel, being called to believe, is a call to commitment. Because some people can walk away and say, "I believe," and they're not committed to what they believe. And as we've said, and we said it last time on Wednesday night going through Philippians 4, that what you believe, you live. You live out what you believe every day. Every moment of the day, you're living out what you believe. Whether you believe it's the truth or not. Whether you're accurate in what you believe. And here, we see that the understanding of believing is committing. Go to chapter 3 and read back that very familiar passage that we've learned as a child. That translate the word believe, commit. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever commits to Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It's a commitment of life. That's the message. But not everyone receives that message. That's why the message is offensive. They don't want to have anyone ruling over them. They don't want to have someone to whom they must give an account. That's why most people today wish that God did not exist. They're practical atheists in their thinking. Because they don't want to give an account for their sin. It tells us in verse 9 of John that when Jesus came into the world, He gave light to every man But as we'll see in verses 10 and 11, every man did not receive it. In fact, what we see is that they rejected. Look at verse 10. John says he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Two times it says there that the world did not know him, and then it says he came to his own, and they did not receive him. Now, the term world is the Greek word cosmos. And the term can be used in three different ways. It can be used in the way to speak of the creation, with God creating the heavens and the earth. It can be used also to speak of Satan's dominion, the evil system from which he is the head. But it is also used, as it's used in John 3:16, to speak of humanity. And he says right here that he was in the world. He was among his creation. He was there among humanity. And the world did not know him. That's pretty profound. And it's interesting that John the Baptist had to point out the true light, which graphically illustrates to us the world's blindness. For only blind people cannot see the light. When you're blind, you're walking in darkness, not in light. In fact, later on in his gospel, the first epistle that he wrote, 1 John, he talks about this. And I want you to notice the change or the interplay that he has with the words. Go with me to 1 John chapter 1. He starts out by giving us this truth that God is light. He says it in verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And then he applies this. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Here is a person that says they believe, but they walk, they live, their lifestyle is that of darkness. What are they? Saved? No, it says that they're liars. It says that they have lied and they do not practice the truth. It doesn't matter what a person proclaims. What matters is how they live what they proclaim. It says in verse 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's the true children of light described in that verse. But notice verse 8 again. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Here are those again who say that they know Christ. They say that they're in the light. But what are they doing? They're walking in darkness and they're denying sin. On the other hand, those who are children of light, they have fellowship with Jesus Christ, with God the Father. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses them from all sin. Why? Because, verse 9, they are the ones that confess their sin. But again, those who are in darkness, verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. There have always been those who have rejected Christ, every age that has existed. Prior to Jesus' coming, those who rejected God went their own way, the way of their flesh, the way of the evil one, as well as when Jesus Christ was here and they rejected Him to His face. And the same is true today. People reject your witness of Christ. The rejection of Christ is a reality. He was in the world, and the world did not know Him. Now, what does it mean that they did not know Him? Well, it means that they did not know Him in a saving way. Many could not accept that Jesus was the Messiah. They said this, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And it says that they were offended at Him. We know who you are. When the Messiah comes, we won't know where He came from. I don't know where they got that from. I mean, Matthew starts out his gospel by giving us the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Traces Him back all the way to Adam. Genealogies are important, even though we struggle trying to read them. They are important. And when Israel rebuilds their temple in the coming days, they have already been trying to put the right tribes in there. And they believe that they have discovered those who are of the tribe of Levi. They're going to have trouble trying to prove this Messiah that they're waiting for, because in 70 AD the temple was destroyed, and with the destruction of the temple was also the destruction of all the genealogical records. So it's significant when you open up the New Testament, and the first book of the New Testament begins with the genealogy of Jesus Christ, who is the rightful heir to the throne of David, who is the Messiah. That's significant. And you know, even his brothers, we're told, didn't believe until after the resurrection. Could you imagine growing up with Jesus, a perfect brother? Perfect. Now, it's different when you're around your siblings and they act perfect or they think they're perfect. Jesus was perfect. And he was 100% man. You hear that song, Away in the Manger, No Crying He Makes. What? All babies cry. I haven't met one yet that didn't cry. And when they don't cry, they're usually not alive, right? Because that's how they communicate. They don't speak. They can't speak. They communicate through crying. But it tells us in chapter 7, John mentions this, and he takes time to do it in verse 1, about his brothers. And it says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. The Apostle John says, for even his brothers did not believe in him. How do we know that they believed later? Well, first of all, two of them wrote an epistle in the New Testament, Jude and the Epistle of James. So we know two of his brothers believed. We also find them in the upper room in Acts chapter 1. So they did become believers. And I'm sure they struggled with it growing up and seeing their brother do the things that he did and say the things that he did and not reject any of the claims made about him. I mean, could you just imagine for a moment? But I want to take you a little step further. Jesus gives the reason why the world did not know him in a saving way. And I think that this is eye-opening for all of us, because what he tells us here in the Gospel of John, all of these are taken from this Gospel, reveals to us the same problem that you and I deal with as we're trying to testify about Christ. The first one is found in John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And we find that the first reason is found in that section that begins in verse 37 and takes us on to verse 40. In fact, this is all a section. He begins his response in verse 19 to the Jews. But let me just pick up in the middle of it. In verse 37 it says, and the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. What does he reveal in that passage, especially in verse 38, as to why they do not come? Well, here's the reason. Because they do not have his word abiding in them. They're not willing to come to him. They don't have God's word in them. Though they thought they had eternal life. You'll hear them later testify that they were children of Abraham. And Jesus tells them in chapter 8, verse 44, you're children of the devil, not Abraham. Your father is not God. Your father is the devil. Now, Some of you think we use some bold language and some harsh terms. Listen to Jesus' own words. Notice a second reason why they do not know Him in a saving way. Go to chapter 6. Look at verse 35. And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." First, we see that the reason why they do not come or do not know Him is because they did not, first of all, believe that He was the Messiah. Verse 36, "But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. You've seen my works. You've heard my words. But you still don't believe. You don't believe that I am the Messiah." And people don't come to Christ today because they do not believe His claims. They don't believe the claim of Scripture. They don't believe what you're saying. They believe that there are other ways. And in a world in which we live, very pluralistic society, of people talking about different ways to heaven, they didn't believe that He was the Messiah. And as I read verse 37, we see a third reason why they did not know Him in a saving way. And let me just read that again and take it down to verse 40. "All that the Father gives me will come to me. The one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all He has given to me I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." What are we seeing in that section right there? Well, he gives this reason why the world does not know Him in a saving way, is because the Father did not give them to Him. In fact, the deeper that you go in this, you have to see the sovereignty of God in salvation. What does He say there? Verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." They weren't coming to Him. Sure, there were many who did come. But focusing on those who did not come. And why did they not come? Well, they didn't have God's Word abiding in them. They did not believe that He was the Messiah. And the Father did not give them to Him. In fact, if we could use the words of chapter 6 and verse 65 and just phrase it a different way, that the Father did not grant them the privilege to come. He didn't grant them that privilege. It says, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." That is a death blow to Arminian theology. That says you can come at any time of your own free will. How can a dead man make himself alive? You have to develop a theology that says you're not fully dead. That you have some sense of the residuals of life in you whereby you can make a right choice. But the Scripture says that you're dead in trespasses and sin. Spiritual death. Nekros is the term. Spiritually dead. Well, let me give you another reason. It's found in chapter 10. And this just really summarizes all the ones I've given you. Look at verse 26. He says, "But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." I mean, think of these reasons. I mean, we could have kept going, folks. Believe me, there's more. But do we not suffice it to say that the reason why a person does not know Jesus in a saving way boils down to these five issues? I mean, doesn't it boil down that they don't have God's Word abiding in them? They do not believe that He was the Messiah. The Father didn't give them to Christ. The Father didn't grant them the privilege to come to Him. And why? They're not His sheep. They don't belong to Him. Because every one of the sheep that God gave to the Son, He lost none of them. John 17. And He says, "And other sheep I have." He says that in verse 16, John 10. "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them I also must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." And that picks up where we are. From the time He said this till today, other sheep that He was yet to bring, He had chosen before the foundation of the world to be His child. I hinted at this, and let me just mention it a little stronger. Paul gives the reason why someone does not believe: because they're dead. They have no life in themselves. They have no ability to choose Christ. When a person chooses Christ, it's because God has wakened him from the dead. Two passages I want you to focus on. In fact, go ahead and turn to the second one while I read the first one. And that is Ephesians 2. And while you're turning there, I want to read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And it says this in verse 3. It tells us that they have been blinded by the God of this world when it says this: "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this world has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." They don't believe because they're blind. And they don't know they're blind. Just like the Pharisees when Jesus said of them, "The blind leading the blind, leave them alone. If the blind leads the blind, both will fall into the ditch." Look at Ephesians 2. And I mentioned this one a few moments ago. Verse 1. Let me read it down to verse 7 so you see the whole picture here. "And you He has made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses," two times He makes that statement, "He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." That's why He goes on to say in verse 8 that by grace you have been saved. If you are dead and God makes you alive, He does that by His grace. He's poured on us His divine favor to grant us life. We also see the responsibility found in verse 8 as well. Through faith. You can't earn heaven. You can't work for heaven. It is a free gift to those that He has chosen. It is the gift of God, verse 8. See, as a result of Adam's transgression in the Garden of Eden, men are born in sin. And by nature, they are spiritually dead. Therefore, if they are to become God's children and enter His kingdom, they must be born anew of the Spirit. That's the only way. Just as God declares you to be dead in trespasses and sins, He also is the one to declare you alive, because He would be the one to wake you up. He would be the one to grant you life. Ralph Denning, there's a book on the table by him called The Sinfulness of Sin. Listen to what he says. "Sin has degraded man and made him a beast. It's true. He has the shape of a man, but alas, he is degenerated into a bestial and beastly nature. It would be better to be a beast than to be like a beast, lying and dying like one. He says it would be better to be Balaam's ass than such an ass as Balaam himself was. But to set this degeneration and degradation of man by sin before you more clearly and fully, he says, I'll deal with it under three headings. First, sin has made man like a beast. Secondly, sin like the worst of a beast. And third, worse than any beast. That's sin. Well, did Joseph Aline say this? Oh, miserable man, what a deformed monster has sin made you. And God made you a little lower than the angels, and sin has made you little better than the devils. And we don't see it, do we? That is why he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Now, his own has two possible meanings. The world that he created in general, or the people of Israel. I believe it's referring to the people of Israel, the Jewish people. He came to the Jews, and the Jews rejected him. Now, Paul gives evidence of the world's rejection of Jesus. So let me have you to turn to Romans chapter 1. We hear these words that are very familiar words, verse 18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. He says, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and of birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. God has put His law in every person's heart, according to chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15. And men sin against that law. They reject the Creator. They worship the creation. They don't want to retain God in their thoughts. So God gives them up. Three times in that text, it says God gave them up. Beloved, just look around you today. Read the news. Listen to what's being said around your co-workers. Rejection of Christ. Don't want to retain God in their thoughts. Would rather talk about the Super Bowl than heaven. You know, the mission of the church is certainly blurred when you have blasting all over the internet a Super Bowl party at the church. Where's our message? Is the purpose of the church, grab everybody together, let's watch a Super Bowl together? Oh, we can have them here and we can witness to them at halftime. Get real. Because you watch the Super Bowl, you get all the filth that comes with it. You bring that to the church? I mean, this is supposed to be a place where we confront sin, not lay down and just let it go. Right? I'm not speaking against the Super Bowl, in case you're wondering. I'm speaking against the message of the church that is being presented by watching the Super Bowl or any other thing that doesn't have anything to do with our message. Just so happens, Super Bowl weekend, opportunity to say that. The world rejects Christ. Simply put, as we read, instead of being filled with God's Word, they're filled with unrighteousness. And they take the righteousness of God and they suppress it. They hold it down in their unrighteousness. And what may be known about God, they suppress that. They say God doesn't exist. Sinning against their own conscience. And their own conscience also condemning them, knowing that there is a coming judgment for what they're doing, but they suppress it. All of us could answer and testify to that before coming to know Christ, before Christ woke us up, that we sinned against what knowledge we knew about God. We knew one day that if there was a God, we were going to have to answer to our sin. The Bible explains it this way. They suppressed it. They held it down. They didn't want to retain it. They didn't want God in their thoughts. I want God in my thoughts. And I didn't want God in my thoughts until He woke me from the dead. Now I want Him in my thoughts all the time, and I want sin out of my thoughts. Amen. Well, Paul also gives evidence of the Jews' rejection of Jesus. Just listen to what he told the Gentile church, the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 2:14, he says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men." Those who reject Christ want to also keep those who want to hear about Christ away from Christ. You read the book of Acts. I mean, you find from the day of Pentecost on, you have two reactions. Either receive Christ or reject Christ. It's always two. One of the two. Some people think, well, you know, I accept Christ. I accept who He is, but I'm not ready to make that kind of decision. Let me ask you this. Have they received Him or rejected Him? Well, I don't know. They said they believed. What do we say believe meant? Commit. Have they committed their life to Him? Have they followed Him in obedience? No. They said, well, I got one foot in. There's no straddling the fence when it comes to salvation. Jesus says, you're either for me or you're against me. Period. No in between. Just like He said in Matthew 6, you either serve God or mammon. Mammon was money. No in between. God and money. God or money. Well, John gives the same kind of evidence of the Jews' rejection of Jesus. And I just want to highlight three of them before we close. In chapter 5, after Jesus had healed a sick man, it tells us in verse 16 that they persecuted Him. They sought to kill Him because He had done these things on the Sabbath. And then it tells us in verse 18 that they also wanted to kill Him because He said that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. That's why they wanted to kill Him. They didn't believe He was who He said He was. They didn't believe His message. They didn't believe the message of John the Baptist, who came as a forerunner, even though they knew all the people considered Him a prophet. Help me out back there. But still, they didn't want anything to do with him. Well, in chapter 6, in fact, look at chapter 6, verses 26 and following, after he told them that he was the bread of life, and that unless they eat his flesh and drink his blood, they have no life in themselves. You know what many said? Verse 60. It says, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, this is a hard saying. This is difficult. Who can understand this? Because he just said, I'm the bread of life. I'm the bread that came down from heaven. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will have no life. They said, that's a hard saying. Verse 61, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, who did not believe, and who would betray him. Sounds like the omniscience of Christ, doesn't it? And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? Now, you need to understand when it says that his disciples didn't walk with him anymore, it's not talking about the 12. Jesus had many people that followed him. Many people that attached themselves to Christ for whatever reason. They heard him saying, eat the flesh of the Son of God, drink his blood. They said, listen, we can't handle this. They quit following him at that point. This is too tough of a message. I just can't get this. And what he was doing was he was calling them to commit themselves to him. And they walked with him no more. So Jesus turns to the 12 and he says, do you want to go away also? And I love what Peter says. Where can we go? I mean, is that not how you feel? When you feel down and discouraged and you're struggling, you feel like quitting. I know you felt like that because I felt like that. And I'm not the only one on the face of the earth that's felt like that. You feel like giving up. You feel like quitting. But then you ask yourself this question, where am I going to go? Where? You say to the Lord, Lord, you have the words of eternal life. We've come to believe. I have come to believe and to know personally that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I can't deny that truth. Never could I deny that truth. Never could any of his true disciples deny that. Well, the third passage is chapter 7. Look at verse 14. It says, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and he taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak of my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him to is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? The people answered and said, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Then some of them from Jerusalem said, Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, You both know me, and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know, but I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Then they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? Then the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. And then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I will go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come. Then the Jews said among themselves, Where does he intend to go that we should not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he has said? You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried out saying this, If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. What's the message? What's the mission? What are we proclaiming as a church about Christ? What are we testifying of Him? Are we testifying a message that people can even reject? Or have we watered it down so people don't have to reject it? Sometimes we don't preach the gospel well enough for even the elect to receive it. I just want to tell you that as we study the Gospel of John, we're going to find the theme of rejection all throughout it. A people who have rejected Christ as their Messiah. And the ultimate rejection is when they took him to the cross. Beloved, I know that you don't want to reject him, and neither do I. I would agree with the Scripture that he is who he said he is. And I also desire to live what the Scripture says. But every time I sin, I reject him in my life. I say I don't want him to rule over my life. And you do the same. There's another kind of rejection, and it's a rejection of the truth about him. That people do not believe he is who he said he is. And John's message is this: if you do not believe that he is God, the Creator, the self-existent one who came into the world to die for your sin, then you've rejected him. If you say that you believe these things but are unwilling to come in repentance and forgiveness of sins, then you have rejected him. See, to receive him, you must turn from your sin. You must be born from above, as he says in verse 12. To many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The only way that you can keep from rejecting Christ is to be born again. Born anew. Put it in terms we all understand. You have to repent. You have to believe. You have to commit yourself to Him. That's terms we understand. And that's terms the Scripture uses. So, check yourself today. Are you following Him? Because that's an area we need to examine all the time. We're here to help you with these issues. We're here to pray with you. We're here to talk with you. And we'll be right up here in the front to do that as we pray. If you'd like to talk with us. Let's pray together now. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word today. And we thank You for Your sending John the Baptist to testify of You. Just as You have raised up preachers today and evangelists, Lord, to proclaim Your truth. Lord, I pray that that truth will not be watered down. Pray that message will be proclaimed faithfully and obediently. Lord, cause us as we hear these words today to go out of here and proclaim these same truths. Father, to call people to repent, to turn to Christ, to not reject Him any longer in their life. God, thank You for coming. And Lord, we know You're coming again. We know that that day soon will come when You return and You will take vengeance on those who do not know You. And You will receive to Yourself those You have chosen. Lord, today, speak to all of our hearts. And we pray that in Your name. Amen.